following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin, and we're so glad that you're joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org, or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.
We pray that for this gathering right here, that you would be proclaimed, that you would be the answer, be exalted right here among us now. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we're here. It's a new month. It's a new month. We're going to settle this right here, right now. It's pronounced February. Yeah. That's why we're not done with Hebrews yet, obviously. Oh, Lord, help us. All right, check that box off. Now let's move on. Lord, please, would you speak to your people? Would you speak to us? Speak to me. I am sorely lacking in ability in this text, and so I'd ask that you'd be praying with me as we study this together. There's a lot going on here. It's potentially hazardous to study the Word of God because it actually sometimes really gets into nooks and crannies that you may not want it to get into. And today, yes, sometimes, today may be one of those days where you feel it. But we need to submit to the Word and what it is saying. And we need to do this with great care. So let's do this together. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 is where we're picking up. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 says this: consider him. Consider him. This would be enough of a message to proclaim for the rest of your life. Consider him. Need we go on? Consider him. Who's him? If you want to, you can do the little three underlines there with the H. Consider capital him. Consider him. Now, things in Hebrews have been said like this in chapter 3. The author says, consider Jesus. Now we've been mulling over and talking about him, that is Jesus. And he says again, consider him. Oh, what a great statement. This is in the imperative tense, which is to say, this is a command. It's not just like, well, I just think you should consider him, maybe. This is a command. He doesn't always do that, the author of Hebrews, but here is a command. Do this. Consider him. You may not want to consider him. Consider him. The word consider there is really fascinating. It's the word that means, if we were to dissect the word in Greek, it means with words. With words. Consider him. In other words, built into the word is this idea of you are going to be needing to use words to do this. Whatever we're talking about, you need words. And why do we need words? Logos is what the word is. Analogos, with words. Why do we need words? When do we need words? Words are necessary to communicate, right? So this, built into the word consider him, I would suggest to you, is the idea of discussing him, talking about him. It is necessary with word. When you have to use words, you're talking about communicating. So as you're thinking about him, you're also doing what? You're talking about him. Do you just talk to yourself about him? Or what he's calling us to do? Yes, you do that, absolutely. But you also engage in discussion with other brothers and sisters. You should be, anyway. In order to rightly consider Jesus with words, built into it is this idea of having a life that is talking about Jesus. You're talking about him. Do you guys do that? Sometimes we think we're talking about him, but we're actually talking about other things, other spiritual things, but we're not really discussing him. You know what I'm talking about? Get wrapped up in these grand debates about this or that, and oh my, what about this? And the author is calling us to consider very simply him. And that is not a simple thing. I don't mean to minimize it. But it is to say, don't get distracted. Do you hear him or her, whoever's writing this? Do you hear the word from the Holy Spirit here? Talk of, think of, encourage others to talk about who? Jesus, consider him. Notice, the author just got done telling us, run with endurance, right? The beginning of chapter 12, run with endurance. Then he says, consider him. So considering is part of running. Considering is part of the long game of the running, of the race. The race of life means you are going to be doing it. So to consider him is to run. And so as we do this together, are you engaging in this dialogue where we're talking about our Savior, Jesus Christ? Or is your life characterized with other discussions? Is your life characterized with other thoughts? Consider him who, and then this is very specifically what we're supposed to think of him on. So you might be just tuning in. If you're just tuning in, we're in Hebrews chapter 12. We're in verse 3. This is going to be so good. There's so much here. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Jesus endured hostility. So what is the epicenter of the discussion that ought to be going on among Christians? What is the epicenter of the thoughts that should be taking place in our minds among Christians? What is the content of what we're thinking about? Jesus Christ and his work where? On the cross. The enduring that he was in the midst of from sinners. He endured such hostility against him. That word hostility, stay with me. We're really going to be digging into some words here. So the first word we dug into was consider. The second word I want to dig into a little bit is hostility. Hostility. Underline it. You can write this down in your notes if you want to. Hostility there means anti-logos. So you have, we are supposed to be with the word. Word, by the way, is also another name for Jesus, right? With the word. And the hostility that Jesus endured was anti-word. That is literally what hostility means in the Greek there. So it's as if consider is set in contrast to the hostility that Jesus endured. In other words, there's this bi thing going on. Either you are with the word or you are against the word. So you might not think of yourself as, if you're not considering him, you might not think of yourself as hostile to him, but really, if you let yourself go, where will you end up? You will become hostile to Jesus Christ. You will be equivalent, essentially, to sinners here. He endured from sinners such a... Who are the sinners there? I put my name there. I was hostile to God. I was against the word. But I have been invited into a relationship with him that now allows me to consider him. Oh, what glories! Does that not excite you? Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Did you know that faint-heartedness and weariness, did you know that that was addressed by the cross of Jesus Christ? Did you know that? You are weary? Consider him. You're faint-hearted in life? What? Please hear these words. If you are faint-hearted, consider him. The answer to the faint-hearted, weary depression that so pervades our culture is Jesus Christ. Consider him. Look on the cross. It does anything but drive you down. It causes you to be lifted up. Consider him. It has a real, true impact on our attitudes. Jesus does. Consider him. The command, consider him, is the answer that so many people need, isn't it? Consider him. So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. How many of us have ever been there? And what rescues our souls from the pit? A consideration of the Savior, the cross. Please consider him. If there's anything that we can leave here today with, is this, consider him. Consider Jesus. That would be enough. Verse 4. But the author is going to keep going. He's going to keep driving this point. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. How does he know, this guy? How can he say that? I've really struggled against sin. How does he know that? what's he really talking about there? In your struggle against sin, you haven't struggled to the point of shedding blood. What's he talking about? In comparison to what Jesus went through, what? You haven't even, really? You want to compare yourself with Jesus? How about this? If you start going down that path, consider him. Consider him. I wrote this down. There's always a portion of who I am, this side of eternity, whose motives are not truly against sin. And if you believe that you are resisting, that you are resisting, then you haven't considered him. It's Jesus that does it anyway in you. If there's anything worth talking about, you see that? You haven't. No one has. No one has actually done that. Except one man. You have not considered him. If you think that you have struggled against sin and resisted adequately, to believe that you've arrived as a will, you're willfully looking away from him to yourself. You see that? And so the author says, consider him. Yeah, but I want to consider myself. I want to think about myself. I want to think about how I've done it. And no, you haven't. Jesus has. Moreover, that word shedding there is implied. It's not actually in the text, but it's there because it helps make sense. But in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of blood, is really what's being said. Who did resist sin to the point of blood? Jesus Christ. And when did that happen? This is really fascinating. Jesus Christ, as he's resisting sin, he does it where? Where is there blood? Great bloods that appear. Great drops of blood appear. In the Garden of Gethsemane. He's resisting sin so much so that blood is coming out. And, of course, the cross of Jesus Christ. Consider him. You've been there? You've been in the Garden of Gethsemane where you have actually been through what Jesus went through? No. Try it again. Consider him. Consider him. When seen in the light of the cross, anything we go through is merely a momentary light affliction, isn't it? I know these are hard words because there are difficulties in life, but consider him. If you think what you're going through registers, consider him. Now, we're not seeking to undo and minimize. What we're doing is, in adoration, looking at the one who we're supposed to and called to look at. Do you see? Those who struggle with the problem of evil have not done what, do you think? They have not considered him adequately. Consider him. One writer says this, Christ's sufferings were both qualitatively and quantitatively greater than any suffering we will endure. Another says this, the sufferings of Christ's followers, however severe they may be, are always, this is hard for a 21st century Christian who we think we're something, they're always incomparably slight when weighted against the sufferings of the Master himself. And those that actually are in grave danger, and those who are beholding Jesus Christ and holding tightly to him and considering him in those circumstances, they think lightly of the affliction that they're enduring. I think of one gentleman who we don't talk about, we don't say his name out loud even, but in Chad, who is going through severe, in an earthly sense, severe trials, and yet he just wants to serve the Lord. He wants to look on Jesus because he knows what Jesus has done for him. Look on Jesus, consider him. Then he says, "You have in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." There is a shedding of blood that takes place, by the way. It's just not your blood, isn't it? And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? This is a gentle rebuke now. Hey, have you forgotten? You who are wrapped up in your struggles, have you forgotten? And here we go. We're just going to keep going. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? And then he quotes from what text? That's a quotation from the book of Proverbs. I absolutely love when this author in Hebrews and the rest of God's word delights in bringing up other portions of God's word. It's like the word of God is water to a dry soul. He says, my son. There we're being addressed as sons and daughters, or at least the audience here is being addressed as sons and daughters. And it's as if God's word becomes the words of God himself to mankind. Did you know that that's what God's word is? Really? God's word is written for our benefit so that we may know who Jesus Christ, so that we may consider him. Now he says, but let's talk about God's word. There's a portion that talks to us, that talks of us as God's sons. Here it is, my son. Such a tender introduction. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. Whoa. Proverbs chapter 3. What is Proverbs chapter 3, the larger context, all about? Trusting in the Lord. It's as if it has something to do with faith. Proverbs chapter 3. Faith. Might the book of Hebrews have to do with faith? Perhaps. If you're just joining us, it does. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Proverbs 3 is calling us to trust in the Lord. And what he's telling us in these two verses is when you receive discipline from the Lord, you actually are doing what you're called to do. You are trusting in him. You say, what do you mean? Let's talk about discipline for a minute. Discipline. This is a hard subject. No matter what your take on it is, and whether you should spank or not, that's not the point here. But let's just imagine a child who's getting spanked by his parent or her parent, probably his parent. Let's just imagine there's a son who's getting spanked, and if he thought to himself, I'm going to ignore the discipline that's going on and just respond or just think about the pain. All I'm focused on is how bad that hurt. That's not a trusting response to a parent. In other words, the response of the child should be, I am being disciplined for a reason, so I need to use the pain to change me. There's a difference between being spanked and just feeling the pain and being spanked and recognizing they're actually wanting to correct me. My heart needs to change. What is it that needs to change? Because I know it's not just that I need to get away from the hand. Do you see the difference? A trusting child is actually looking at what's going on and saying, I want to be changed. Now that's a difficult place to be, isn't it? The one who receives discipline from the Lord is the one who trusts him. That is to say, if you begin to recognize the Lord's discipline as something that is a transformative work in your heart, then you're actually trusting him. That's what the thrust of Proverbs chapter 3 is all about. If you trust the Lord, you will acknowledge his discipline for your soul. Wow, that's scary. That's scary. Just keep this in your mind as we continue on here. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. That's a strange phrase. It's for discipline that you have to endure. That's a three-word sentence in the original. It is concise and powerful. What does it mean? It is for discipline that you have to endure. It is literally, you endure unto discipline. You endure for discipline. In other words, the discipline is part of the reason you endure. In other words, you're looking at what you're going through as purposeful. In other words, I'm not aimless in life. God isn't aloof. He's right here with me, and what's happening is for his purposes somehow. That is a trusting, faith-filled walk. Do you see? We endure, you endure for discipline. In other words, you endure trials as though it were a discipline from a God who loves you. Do you think God loves us? Here we're going to get into that a little bit. Christian, it is for discipline. You endure in order for discipline's sake. Christian, you cannot have the victim mentality in your life, because the victim mentality says, God is not involved in this and I am just going through it. But the Christian says, oh Lord, would you use this for your purposes? I want to submit to whatever it is that you're teaching me. I want to learn and grow. That is the difference between a faith-filled walk and a walk in the flesh that says, no, it's all about me, and I'm actually saved so that I don't have to go through trials and tribulations. And actually you're saved, and therefore you do go through those things. You are shaped, you are molded, and to be shaped hurts sometimes. So the circumstances that you're in the midst of are not random. Sometimes that's how we live our life, practically speaking. Well, these are just random things, and I've got to get through it. And he's saying, oh, look at it as intentional somehow. Some of you might be thinking, boy, this is a cold thing to say to the hurting world. And I'm here to tell you it's the difference between faith and unbelief. Look at what it says. God is treating you as sons. The emphasis there should be on God. God is treating you as sons. You're going through hardship. God is treating you as a son? That's astonishing. Is that good news? As backwards as it seems, that is good news. To be a son of God? God is treating you as sons? And then he goes on, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? There might be a son that isn't disciplined by his father, and what kind of a relationship is that? The father doesn't care. It's a careless relationship. There is no intimacy in that relationship, real godly intimacy, if there's no discipline, because then the father doesn't really care what happens to his son. I don't care if you misbehave. I don't care. And God is saying, or the author of Hebrews is saying, that's not the kind of relationship that we have with God Almighty if you are his son. He disciplines the one he loves. Did you know that God does not abuse his children? God does not abuse his children. What is the difference between abuse and discipline? Love. What God does is it's loving. And you think about parent-child relationships. When you are disciplining out of anger, that is abuse. When you are disciplining out of love, pleading because you love your child, that is loving discipline. That's the kind of relationship, a loving parent-child relationship that God has with his kids, with his children. We can be called sons and daughters of God. Are you kidding me? God is treating you as sons. So when you're going through trials and tribulations, essentially what the author of Hebrews is reminding you of is this. God is treating you as his child. Glory in that. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? By the way, in case you don't know this, you don't have permission to discipline my children. Seriously, it's true. You don't, though. You think you should be able to discipline my children? You're not my children's parent. And I cannot discipline your children. That is an exclusive relationship between a father and a son, a mother and a daughter. That's not something that should be outside of the relationship. It's an intimate relationship. It's an exclusive relationship. So when it's saying that God is treating you as a son, he is intimately involved in our lives. That's a good thing. That's a great thing. Discipline in the family is different than discipline in the world, isn't it? God is treating you as sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. What have we participated in? The implied word there is sin. Unless you haven't sinned, and then in that case, then you're not illegitimate sons. But if you have participated, you have grieved God, you have done something against him, hint, hint, that's all of us. If you've done that, therefore there is discipline. That's what the reality is. If you are left without discipline, in which we all have participated in sin, then you are illegitimate children and are not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Now you might think, I don't respect that father. I don't respect him because he was not loving. He was abusive. But you know of fathers where there is a healthy respect. You can look at it and say, that is a good situation. Mine maybe is not a good situation. We all know of examples of earthly fathers where there is a healthy relationship. And the least that takes place is a level of respect. Do you see that? We've respected earthly fathers who disciplined us. Shall we not, much more, be subject to the Father of spirits and live? In other words, if you think that it's healthy in some situations here on earth, how much more healthy is it when God, who is not sinful, who does not sin, who doesn't make mistakes, who is perfect in everything that he does, how much more should we say, oh, change me. Use this for your purpose in my life. Change me. Notice it says, I love this little phrase, be more subject to the Father of spirits and live. Some of us will kick against the goads. We'll kick against it. No! I'm a victim! And we say, okay, turn to Jesus and let the Spirit do a new work in you. The Father of spirits, and live. Spirit there is the same word, same concept as breath. It is how God created life. He spoke, breath came out, the Spirit was involved, it was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, and there were words. So Jesus Christ, His Holy Spirit, and the Father is speaking. Now, if that same God is actually doing a work, that means His breath is giving life and we can live. How much more? When our Father chastises us, we can soak that in and say, breathe life into me. Let me live. And it is a true life. Life, live. For they discipline us for a short time, fathers on the earth, as it seemed best to them, which is flawed. I will fail you, children, daughters, and my sons, I will fail. I will not be able to do it perfectly. But, so I do it as best as it seems best to me, but He disciplines us for our good. In other words, it's perfectly for our good, that we may share His holiness. What a contrast. Men do it one way, but God does it for our good, perfectly. And He does it for our good that we may share in His holiness. What is holiness? It's to be set apart. It's to be different. When you receive the discipline of the Lord, you are set apart from those that will not receive the discipline. And it's unto His holiness. He has a standard for us, and He's calling us to that standard. It's for His holiness. To be disciplined is to be set apart. That is good news. And then he goes on. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. How much is in that phrase, the peaceful fruit of righteousness? What is righteousness? It's peaceful. I know that. I can tell you that right now. Righteousness is peaceful. The fruit of righteousness is a heart that's at peace. It's no longer alienated with God. This is what happens when in a healthy disciplinary relationship. You're disciplined, and therefore the relationship is restored. There is peace in the home then. There's not animosity. There's not this distance that's between the parent and the child. And with God, He does this for our good, that we may have peace with Him. A restoration that takes place. The peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Can you go through discipline and not be trained by it? What he's saying here is, there are some that will go through trials, but they will not be trained. You don't look at it as a training. You look at it as this circumstance that's just overwhelming you. And he's saying, there is a peaceful righteousness that washes over the one who is trained by what God is doing. Will you be trained by it? And how do we do that? Oh yeah, what's this whole passage about? Consider Him. How do we make sure that we're being trained by what's going on in our lives? Consider Him. How do we make sure that we are going to be able to endure what's going on in our lives? Consider Him. What's the answer that all of us need in the midst of trial and temptation? Consider Him. Therefore, lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. This passage, this phrase is from Isaiah chapter 35. Actually, I want to read it for you. Isaiah 35 says this, verse 3. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. So we're going back to this athletic imagery. There's weak hands and weak knees. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. And then verse 4, context. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not, behold your God. In other words, there are some among us who have weak hands. There are some among us who have feeble knees. And the imagery here is of a boxer. That's one of the events of the Greek games. You had the foot race and the boxer. The boxer is there. If you got weak hands and feeble knees, what's going on? And Isaiah is saying, strengthen those with weak hands and feeble knees. So when he quotes that, he's calling upon the body of Christ to grab hold of those who are faint-hearted, who are weary, who are falling prey to what's going on, who are struggling under the weight of it, which is to say, this is a relationship that should be going on among the people in the bride of Christ. So you might be sitting here thinking, I am strong. I am going, I'm good. I have an endurance. there are people among us that don't have it right now, and we are called to strengthen the weak hands. Grab those that are falling down and saying, stand up, consider him. It's a call for the body to be looking out for those who are falling down. Grab hold and help those who don't have it, whose faith is wavering. Grab them and say, we're going on. I don't understand it, but I know God is good. It's a command. Lift up your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees. And then it says, make straight paths for your feet. The path may be narrow sometimes. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint. That's an interesting phrase, be put out of a joint. It, actually, there's another way to translate it. I think it's better to the point. When it says put out of joint, literally what it means is going out of the way. That's what it means. So the lame, strengthen your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet. Now we're back to the foot race. And he says, so that what is lame may not fall out of the way, so that you don't fall off the path. There are some who are trailing off, who are falling into the weeds, who are getting off the path, getting messed up in some other thing. And we are called to say, get back on the path, be strengthened. And what's the answer? What's the answer? Consider him. But rather, and hear the answer, be healed. You see that? Make straight paths, verse 13, for your feet, so that what is lame may not be found out of the way, falling out of the way, but rather be healed. What will bring healing? Who will bring healing, in other words? Who will heal the heart? Jesus Christ. And where is Jesus? We're supposed to be looking to the author and perfecter of our faith, who is there at the finish line, and we are called to consider him. If you want to be healed, you run to Jesus. If you don't understand what's going on, if you don't have the categories in your mind to deal with what's going on, look at Jesus. Let's talk about Jesus. Grab hold of somebody that needs to be grabbed hold of and bring them along so that they may be healed. He is the answer that we need. Oh Lord, help us. As life marches on and we seek to run this race, have you lost heart? Have you grown weary? Are you tired? The call here is actually to celebrate that and then consider him. In our weakness, he is strong. The way may get narrow, and we may be called to pick up those who are struggling, but the end we find healing. In him we find healing. Are you there with me? Now, I want to just for another few minutes, we need to wrestle with one other element here, lest we misunderstand this text. Everything we've said is true. It gives perspective to us in how we're struggling and the things that we're going through. But remember, this is part of one work, the book of Hebrews. And has there been a strong transition in this moment where we've been going along and now he says, okay, now that subject is over, I want to talk to you about suffering. Let's just talk about suffering in general. Is that what he does here? No, this is tightly connected to everything he's been saying, which means the suffering that we're talking about is linked to the rest of the book, which means he assumes they understand when we get to this point what he's talking about with suffering. What suffering is he talking about? Is he just talking about general suffering, hardship? What suffering is the author of Hebrews getting at here? You begin to get this idea that in the book of Hebrews, they have been clueless in some regards. They have abandoned their first love. They have gone away from the elementary principles, right? They have gone down a path that they should not have gone down. What has he been going on and on and on and on and on and on about? Well, let's just take a quick survey of the book so far. He begins by saying, God has spoken to us by his Son in these days, which is different than the times that he spoke to us by the prophets. Stay with me. Then in chapter 2, he says, pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. There's a drifting that could be going on. There might be some who are getting caught in the weeds. There might be some who are falling down. Get them. Chapter 3, verse 12, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. The people that he's writing to are tempted to let go of believing in the living God for something else. Then in chapter 4, he says, since we have a great high priest, let us hold fast our confession. You are tempted to let go of the confession, which is who? Jesus Christ, the confession of what he has done, and to embrace something else. Therefore, chapter 6, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. What were the people doing, apparently? They're laying a foundation of dead works, repentance of dead works. Looking at the dead works and thinking there might be something to this yet again. I know Jesus did something, but maybe we need to embrace dead works. Chapter 7, Melchizedek, the high priest before the priesthood, was the ideal priest. Jesus is like that, not like the Aaronic priesthood. If you keep going back to the Aaronic priesthood, you might be missing the most important priesthood. And because of that, Jesus earns the right to intercede. Chapter 8, Jesus' covenant is better than the covenant between Abraham. Chapter 9, the real tabernacle is better than the shadow. Chapters 9 through 10, the sacrifice of his blood is better than any sacrifice the world has known. And it is once for all. And we can therefore have full assurance in our walk with him. We're not walking day by day wondering, I don't know if I'm right with God. I need to make another sacrifice. I need to do another thing. I need to make sure that I'm obeying this ritual, doing this thing. I need to make sure that I go to church and do these things and take communion this way. And if I don't, I don't know if my relationship with... We have full... I'm getting worked up, but this is so important. Full assurance. And then chapter 11, this culmination of everything, it was always by faith, not works. And then he says, consider Jesus in the midst of your trials. So let's just fill in the blank here. What are they going through? Well, the Hebrews in Jerusalem, or right outside of Jerusalem, have been succumbing to the temptation to go back to the easier gospel, and that is by making your righteousness with works, doing the deeds with works. And he's saying, this is well attested to in the early church, by the way. This is what I'm saying. The Christians, who were Jews, were accused of abandoning the faith, and therefore they were greatly persecuted. They went to their deaths, a lot of them, because they said Jesus is enough. And the Jews, who were not Christians, were saying, Jesus is not enough. He's good, but you also need this, 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 and this. And this comprises the persecution that they were enduring in these days. Do you see that? So I'm looking at this going, okay, as a pastor, how can I link this to us? What persecution are we in the midst of that we're possibly abandoning our faith because of persecution? What's the danger that really that they were tempting, that they were going to? The problem was they had a propensity, and so do we, of seeking to save themselves rather than letting Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter, save them. And the difference between those that get that and those that don't are those that consider him and those that will not consider him. Consider him. Everything you need is found in Jesus. Everything you need is found in Jesus. There is nothing else. Sometimes this table itself becomes a major stumbling block for Christians. We begin to put things in the Lord's Supper. We think that there's something magical that takes place, and if I participate in this, then I'm in a better situation than I was yesterday. And the follower of Jesus Christ says, no, that's not it at all. You need to consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. This is a reminder of that. Have you ever met a Christian that turns this into something other than remember Jesus? Have you ever met a Christian that says, I'm going to believe certain things about this bread and this cup and believe that that is what does something for me rather than considering what Jesus actually did and accomplished completely once for all? That's what the people that he's writing to struggled with here. Maybe if we just went back to... I want to conclude with a quote from a gentleman named Hugh Latimer. Hugh Latimer was an Englishman who was burned at the stake for professing that the Catholic understanding of the Lord's Supper did not save him. And this is what he wrote in the early 1500s. He calls persecution and difficulty sauces. So as you were eating a meal, this is for him what we go through, especially in regards to our understanding of salvation. These are sauces. And he says this, "For like sauces make lusty the stomach to receive meat, so affliction stirreth up in us a desire to Christ. For when we be in quietness, we are not hungry, we care not for Christ. But when we be in tribulation and cast into prison, then we have a desire to him. Then we learn to call upon him. Then we hunger and thirst after him. Then we are desirous to feed upon him. As long as we be in health and prosperity, we care not for him. We be slothful. We have no stomach at all, and therefore these sauces are very necessary for us. Therefore it cometh of the goodness of God when we be put to taste the sauce of tribulation. For then he doth it to a good end, namely, that we should not be condemned with this wicked world," and to him, that's a reference to the religious, "for these sauces are very good for us. They make us more hungry and lusty to become to Christ and feed upon him." Have you found yourself desiring religion over Jesus Christ? Have you found yourself thinking that you need religion, or do you know Jesus? And if you know him, consider him. And if you, now we're going to take communion together, and I beg that you hear these words, Jesus is enough. And as you take these elements, the purpose is to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. He did it, in other words. He did it. It's enough. And let's bow our heads. And as you feel led to come forward, I want to invite you forward to walk in faith, trusting, loving, and considering Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, there's a lot of things that have been said this morning, and some of it's difficult. As many of us are in difficulty, we ask that your church would surround those who need to be lifted up, who need to be strengthened. Help us to never succumb to the idea that you are aloof, that you're not there, but rather help us to know that every pain that we endure, you're right there loving us. We ask that you would help us to consider you, that we'd be talking of you, that we would not be bound up in talking of religious talk. Not religion, but Jesus. Fill our mouths with discussion of you. Cause us to love you more. Change our hearts where we need to be transformed. Would you please be gentle with us? We who have strayed, we look to you. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you. It's in your Son's name, Jesus Christ.
This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad that you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or, better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35, Dresser, Wisconsin, and we can't wait to meet you.